When I consider or think of the name Amos, they both have connections to my mother. Two things. She had a cat named Amos that we all just loved. But then she also loved eating famous Amos cookies. So both of those things kind of tie back to my mother, but neither of those things am I going to talk about this morning. But I will be talking about the prophet Amos. So if you want to go ahead and turn to the book of Amos, we're going to be jumping around a lot through there. Amos has 9 chapters. There's no way we could possibly cover every nuance and every passage in those 9 chapters, but we will be reading quite a bit from it this morning. Now, Amos was one of the 12 minor prophets that we find in the Old Testament, and he was quote-unquote active, you know, for about a 5-year period from 760 to 755 B.C. This happened during the rule of the kings Jeroboam II and Uzziah. So, Amos himself was from the southern kingdom of Judah, but most of his message was being directed to the northern tribes, the kingdom of Israel. He wrote during a time where it was mostly peaceful and very prosperous, but it was also a time where, because when you're doing well and you are prospering and so forth, you don't need God so much. That's just kind of the mindset. And so during this time of peace and prosperity, there was a lack of God's following God's laws. They were neglecting what they should have been doing. While a lot of the Old Testament prophets were preachers or, you know, people that, you know, devoted their lives to, following God and spreading his word, Amos was a shepherd, and he also he would prune trees. I mean, he worked as kind of a farmer in that sense. He wasn't intending to live this kind of life, but he was called from that life to become a prophet for God. And a lot of the other minor prophets and other prophets that you find in the Old Testament, they are preaching, repent. There's still time. You can turn from what you are doing. You know, there's still an opportunity for you to turn around and come back to God's laws and follow them. Amos instead was called to declare God's judgment. The time had run out for these nations, including Judah and Israel. And so he was going to be given a message that wasn't one that people would want to hear, in the sense that they knew they still had time. Amos was sent to preach a message that no one wanted to hear. And so let's jump into what that might mean. There's a lot, especially this time of year, there's a lot of top 10 lists. You know, the top 10 best movies of the year, or you'll see after an award show, the top 10 best dressed, or you'll see oftentimes the top 10 best athletes in whatever sport you're discussing. You know, people want to be on those lists. They strive to be on that list. Well, there's other lists that, you know, that you may not want to be on. It could be a top 10 worst dressed list after an award show, or the top 10 worst movies of the year. There's a group called the Razzies where they pick the worst movies of the year that happened right before the Oscars. But maybe there's a list of the top 10 worst cities in which to live based upon, you know, different factors. The point is, no one would want to be on a list that's a worst list. No one wants to find themselves on that list. Now, imagine living in a city or a country or a nation that would be on some worst list, top 10 worst list. Well, you know, it might be a little demoralizing, might be a little bit depressing, but imagine if you lived in one of the cities that's on God's worst city or worst nation list. And that's kind of what we find here in Amos. Now, there aren't 10 listed here. There are 8, but the concept is still the same. These are 8 countries that Amos is going to be giving their, you know, basically, you know, he's going to be telling them their judgment. God has ruled against them, and they are going to be held accountable for their for their disobedience. Now, I mentioned that 2 of them are Israel and Judah, but the others that we find starting in chapter 1 in order are Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, and Moab. And they each have different things for which they are going to be held accountable, and they all have different ways in which they're going to be punished. Now, as I mentioned, Amos's message was different from a lot of the other prophets because there is no opportunity for them to repent. There's no opportunity for them to correct themselves. These nations have been found guilty, and their sentences have now been set. So the book of Amos begins with a judgment on Israel's neighbors. These are found from chapter 1, verse 3, down through chapter 2, verse 3. Now, three of these are Damascus, Gaza, and Tyre. These were not related in any way, really, to Judah or Israel, or you know, the children of Israel. But the nations of Edom, Ammon, and Moab, there is a connection. There are familiar you know, connections and so forth. These do have some involvement with Israel and with Judah. And God does, as I mentioned, judge the nation of Judah, which is Amos's homeland. But before the judgment is pronounced on each region, we see this phrase. It's different, really, in all the accounts, but basically it starts with, "This is what the Lord says, for three sins, even for four, I will not, you know, turn back my wrath," whatever the judgment is that he's professing. The wording here is done in two ways. Amos is letting them know, this is what the Lord is telling me to say to you. This is not my condemnation. This is not my judgment. This is what the Lord is saying. These words are coming directly from him. And then this phrase, for three sins, even for four. This means the wickedness of these nations was overflowing. They weren't being judged for minor infractions. There are so much wickedness and so much wrongdoing that it's almost hard to count. If you go back to Genesis 15:16, God had delayed judgment upon the Amorites. The phrase there was that because their sin had not yet met full or reached full measure. Well, God is patient with nations. He's not willing to destroy them just because they do, you know, because they may be a little bit, disobedient. In this case, not only had their wickedness reached full measure, they've gone beyond that. It's not only four things that they've done. He had waited until it was overflowing. They had been given many opportunities to turn back, but at this point in time, there will be no more delays. Now, each of the regions were being judged for specific sins and would be punished. And so I just felt that the best way is just read each of these, for beginning with Damascus. This is in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord." Next up is Gaza. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will set a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who keeps the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God." Advancing on to Tyre. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds." Verses 11 through 12 talks about the punishment for Edom. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah. In Amon 13 through 15, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds, with shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, and their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Next up is Moab. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kirioth, and Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst, and will kill all its princes with him, says the Lord. Now, Amos turns his attention to Judah, his homeland. In chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, I wasn't advancing this, was I? Sorry about that. And then for Judah, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. So in these first 20 verses, Amos is describing the sins of these seven nations and then tells of their coming punishment. Interestingly enough, each one of them mentions that fire is going to be involved in their punishment. They're going to be totally destroyed and consumed by the fire that God is sending to them. One thing of note, Judah's sins are different, of a different type than the other six nations. The other six nations, if you notice, there was a lot of inner fighting. You delivered them over to Edom, and you killed the king of Moab. There was a lot of evil going around between the six nations. There was a lot of fighting, murdering, and oppressing these other nations. But Judah's was different, because Judah's being told that they are going to be destroyed because they rejected the law of God. They didn't keep the statutes the way their fathers did. They have gone astray. For this reason, the Lord is going to destroy them by fire. Now, the fire was the war that was set upon them by Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar ended that by burning the temple. And just to give you an idea that even though these punishments were given down, this didn't actually occur for another 200 years. And so God is not slow concerning his promises. They're in his time. And so what took 20 verses for these seven nations, as we look now at the punishment of Israel, it's going to take almost 8 chapters. The rest of the book is devoted towards what Israel did and why they are being punished. As I mentioned, there are so many chapters and verses, I'm not going to be able to read them all, but I felt that we probably at least needed to read verses 6 through 16. There in Amos chapter 2. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted, a man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those that who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets, and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place, as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength. Nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself. Nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. So over the next several chapters, Amos continues to indict them over the many sins that they have committed and the ones that they continue to commit up until that time that resulted in their final judgment. Now, for the most part, Israel is judged for two reasons, and we got just a taste of that in these verses, and as we go through the rest of Amos, there's a lot of different other examples, but for the most part, if we look at these two reasons, one is, for lack of a better term, maybe social corruption, and it really comes down to their mistreatment of the poor. If you want to turn with me to Amos chapter 8, I'll read verses 4 through 6. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat. So Amos is condemning the rich and the powerful here, because they're trying to squeeze everything they can get out of the poor. Basically, what's being described here, what the rich is doing, is the poor come in the marketplace with, you know, the little bit of money that they may have, and they come to buy wheat that they can make bread, and they find a couple things here. One, the price has gone up, and the merchant then weighs the grain on scales that are not properly, you know, balanced. They're not going to give an accurate calibration. They then are deceiving the poor into thinking they're buying a certain amount when they really are getting much less. And then what they are buying has the chaff right in with the good wheat. I mean, they're not even getting good quality merchandise or, you know, goods. And so they're just being mistreated all the way around by the merchants. If we then jump to Amos chapter 3, verse 15, it says, I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. They're going to be punished for this mistreatment. Everything that they've gained, the houses and, you know, all the materials that they've been able to purchase on the backs of the mistreatment of the poor, it's all going to be taken away, because God wants us to care for those, or should at least treat equally people that are maybe in a less fortunate state than we may be. Solomon writes in Proverbs 19, verse 17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord. By caring for the poor, we put God in our debt. But one thing is for certain, God does pay his bills. And Solomon concludes this verse in verse 17 that says, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for this deed, that he, of course, being God. Now, the second thing that they're being punished for is not a social corruption, but a religious corruption. When the nation of Israel became a divided nation, Israel was to the north, Judah was to the south, there was, you know, a lot of contention, fighting, squabbling between the two nations. As most of us here know this morning, Jeroboam, who was the king of Israel, set up golden calves in Dan and Bethel and said, this is where you will go to worship. You don't need to go down to the temple in Jerusalem and worship. Dan and Bethel will serve you just fine. So because of this, their worship is vain worship. What I mean by that is that they're still worshiping, but they're not doing it to the standards that the Lord had set out for us. So if we look at Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 23, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fatted animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps. I will not listen. They're going through the motions of worship. They're doing the things that God asked them to do, the actual acts that God laid out. But their worship was not faithful. They weren't, you can't say that they were doing this with a, you know, their mind and their heart and their souls properly dedicated and devoted to this worship, because they weren't doing it where they needed to be worshiping. They were doing it on their own terms. And so what does God say to them? He says, I despise your worship. It's worthless to me. It doesn't please me. It doesn't satisfy me. Matter of fact, I'm not even going to pay attention to it. Just, you might as well not even be doing it, because it doesn't matter a thing to me. So, applying that to us, we can fall into the same trap here as what the northern tribes were doing. You know, are we guilty of just sitting in this assembly this morning doing vain worship? Are we putting our heart and our mind and our soul into this worship, or are we kind of like what they were talking about earlier? We don't have to build an idol or build a golden calf to be worshiping in vain. It's all about the attitude that we have. If we take our focus off of the reason why we're here, and maybe we're focusing on something else, we can be as guilty as Israel is, and our worship will be despised. Now, we read earlier in Amos 8, verse 5, that the people said, when will the new moon and the Sabbath be over? Basically, they're saying is, when can we get back to doing what we want to do? Well, our common day equivalent, I, when is church going to be over? When is this guy going to stop talking? When can I get back to doing what I would rather be doing? There's football on this afternoon. I want to be there instead. Well, that's the attitude that, frankly, a lot of us have. And at different times, I think we would all be a liar if we said something in our life at one point or time didn't lead us to have those same thoughts. When is this guy going to shut up so I can get on to what I want to be doing? Lunch is waiting. You know, we need to be focusing on what we're doing here, not what's on the menu, not about that big business meeting we might have tomorrow morning, or that, you know, talk we might have to have with someone that we're not, you know, looking forward to. God says to the Israelites that he doesn't accept their worship because they're not putting their full attention on him. They're not devoting what they need to be doing by worshiping where they need to be worshiping. And if we look at Amos 8, verse 10, God is saying to them, I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. As a result of their corruption, both on a social level and on a religious level, God's telling Israel, your day is coming. I've made my decision, and you are going to be punished. Now, Amos stresses that the day of the Lord is near, and there's no way to escape. If we look at Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, it reads, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand upon the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? Now, just an aside, we talked about lightness and darkness this morning, and I had this, when I was preparing these notes, I noticed the reverse we typically associate with the Lord, the brightness and the light, you know, is usually how we think of the Lord and his word. But in this case, the day of the Lord, this punishment, this is darkness. This is not light that is a pleasant light. The day of the Lord is darkness. And Amos then goes on and says here, this is an illustration. He says, you're walking along a trail and you see a lion. Well, you see a lion, you're going to go a different direction. You're going to avoid that lion. So you see the lion, and so you drift off your path. You go a different direction. And what happens? Well, now there's a bear in front of you. So now you've got to avoid a lion and avoid a bear. So then he says you run into a house maybe to get some safety. And in the darkness of that house, you don't realize that there's a snake in there, a deadly poisonous snake. And the lion didn't get you, and the bear didn't get you. But that snake coming out of the darkness. Gotcha. You couldn't see the snake. You saw the other two. And that's what Amos is saying here. You may see some of it. You could avoid some of these things, but you're not going to be able to escape the Lord. The Lord will get you. You may be able to avoid that lion. You may be able to avoid that bear, but you're not going to be able to avoid everything. You can run, but you literally cannot hide. You're not going to be able to escape God's wrath. There's not going to be any place for Israel to turn. Now, the last three chapters contains a series of visions depicting God's judgment upon Israel. Now, the first is found in chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. It's a plague of locusts that the Lord says he's going to afflict upon Israel. Amos does plead for God's mercy and ask that that not happen. And God does relent and does not send the locusts. Now, the second vision is in chapter 7, verses 4 through 6. And he says that he's going to send a devouring fire. Once again, Amos pleads for God's mercy. And the Lord says, this also shall not be. The third vision is a plumb line. I actually talked to Boyd about this a few weeks ago, that I told him I was wanting to do a lesson on Amos. And I kind of wanted to focus on the plumb line. But Amos had such good messages, I didn't want to focus directly on that. And if you don't know what a plumb line is how you measure something as being vertically straight. It's a string with a weight on the bottom of it, and once it, you know, does its swinging and comes to a complete stop, it's going to show you, even if the bar, you know, beam you've attached it to is at an angle, the plumb line is always going to show a vertically straight reference point. So what is being said here is God has placed his plumb line against Israel and saw how far out of whack that they are. They're not aligned with God's word in any way, shape, or form. And it's because of the corruption that I spoke about earlier. They are not measuring up to what God has in mind. And because of that, they're going to be punished. Now remember, many of you know in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, says that God is not wishing that any should perish, but that they all should reach repentance. God doesn't want anyone to fall, but God is also a just God, and if you have earned the punishment that that he's going to be putting upon you, you will be punished. Now, the fourth vision is, well, it sounds kind of delightful. It's a summer fruit basket, for lack of a better description, but because of Israel's wickedness and their refusal to repent, for lack of a better term, they're ripe for the picking. They've reached maturity in their wickedness. Their fruit has come to maturity in that regard. Amos 8, chapter 8, verse 3, I don't have it up here, but it says, the songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Doesn't sound like a very happy scene with all the devastation that is going to be described, that will happen in that day. Now, the fifth and the final vision is found in chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. For time, I'm not going to read those 10 verses. I recommend you read it. It's 9 chapters. It's not very long. It took me not even 10 minutes to read all 9 chapters. But it just shows God's mind. You know, once he's decided that you don't measure up, the punishment that will come. And so it didn't take me that long. But so for sake of time, I chose not to read these 10 verses. But the vision is the Lord standing at the altar pronouncing final judgment upon Israel. This isn't what God wanted. He wanted his people to repent and return to him and live the way their forefathers had. But they did not. They did not turn back. They did not repent. And because of that, they are going to be held liable for that. They're going to face final judgment. They're not going to be able to escape this. They're not going to be able to hide from the day of God's judgment. Now, as Amos is concluding his book there in chapter 9, God leaves us with a flickering light of hope that we could apply to us today. If we look at verses 11 through 12 of Amos chapter 9, it says, in that day I will rise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches. and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." This describes the restoration of Israel. The booth of David will be erected once more, and that will be done through the Messiah. Not the physical tabernacle, but a spiritual one, the Lord's church. James quotes this passage in Acts chapter 15, verses 16 through 18, and points out that the promise made to the prophet Amos found its fulfillment when the church was extended to the Gentiles. You and I and every follower of Christ are recipients of this promise. Amos was written, 2,800 years ago, but we are living in fulfillment of the promise that he wrote. Again, this is what God promised when he said, promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Through the church, the kingdom of Israel is restored, as mentioned here in chapter 9. It's a kingdom that's blessed with spiritual abundance. It's a kingdom of peace, and it is a kingdom that will endure forever. So the conclusion I want to draw from this is that I begin by saying that Amos was preaching a message that no one wanted to hear. Today, our version of the message, no one wants to hear it either. Believers who live their lives doing whatever they please are lost. It was just kind of a coincidental, ties into the lesson I had last week about people choosing to do what they want to do. They know what they need to do. They may show up here on Sunday morning and act, that they're righteous and living their life right, but as soon as they go out the door, they do what they want to do. And that's the message that this earth today doesn't want to hear. We talked about it that a little bit in class this morning as well. People are going to reject fact and knowledge and wisdom to support the lives that they want to live. The people of Israel and Judah thought everything was going great. They were prospering. They were at peace. But God knew differently. On the surface, they were doing what they needed to be doing. They were doing well. But down deep, they weren't pleasing to God. Their worship was in vain, and he knew differently. Now, we might wonder, all these prophets that were sent to them, why didn't they repent? I mean, it's easy looking back on it to say, what were they thinking? Well, we're given the same messages, and we don't fare much better than they do. Like Israel and Judah, we often look around and wonder about everybody else. How can that person still live that way? Why don't they realize that they need to come back to the Lord? And we don't necessarily apply that same, viewpoint to ourselves. We don't want to look at the things that maybe we know we shouldn't be doing. That we don't want to apply that, and we don't want to look in that mirror because we don't want to change what we're doing. We have that same need to repent that Israel had. But do we? That's a question we have to ask ourselves. But like Israel and Judah and the other six nations, punishment will be given to us if we don't change. And we will have no excuse. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10 says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not produce the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." We're lying to ourselves if we say we're not needing repentance in our lives. If we have no need to turn our lives over to God and we'll be just fine, John here says, you're lying to yourselves, and you're making God a liar. It's been this way from the beginning. It's how it is now. And as long as the Lord sees fit to not destroy this earth and to bring the end of time, It's going to be that way well into the future. But this isn't a final condemnation that we are facing today. Amos was delivering a message to these nations that no matter if they sat up straight and started following the laws to the right way, they still were going to have to face that judgment. God's mercy is displayed through his forgiveness. It'll blot out our sins. It won't be remembered anymore. Our thoughts, our words, our disobedient actions will all be removed forever. And that's done through the blood of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Jesus has led us to the path of salvation. And on that path, we're not going to find any lions or bears or snakes. You just need to believe on him that he did die for us and that his blood does wipe out those sins that we won't have to have remembered any longer. And if we believe upon that, then we want to do what is necessary to gain that. And that's, we do have to repent. We have that opportunity to still repent of our sins. And then by doing that, we will then confess that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is our Lord, and that from there we will be compelled to understand that baptism is essential for that salvation. And then after being baptized, you have to then live a faithful life. You have to continue on, or we can face the same judgment that Amos was telling these eight nations that they were facing. If we do live a faithful life, we can gain the reward that God has promised to every one of us. If you have made the mind up that you do need to turn your life over to him, that whether you are already a Christian and have gone astray or have never obeyed the gospel of Christ and realize that if you died today, you would not be facing the judgment that you would want. You are not going to live in paradise. You'll be living in torment. If you realize that you have need to change your life today and turn it over to Jesus, we compel you now to come forward as we stand and as we sing.